Bibles with me to John chapter 8. We're going to be reading from verse 37. The message is going to start from verse 37. I'm actually going to pick this up in verse 34 just so that we have a more cohesive thought unit to consider it together. But I'm going to be reading from verse 34 through verse 47 this morning. That's our topic for the message. And I'll be reading, starting again, verse 34. So Jesus is talking to a crowd who's arguing with him at a major Jewish festival. Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son, or son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, and yet you are looking for a way to kill me because you've got no room for my word. I'm telling you what I've seen in the Father's presence, and you're doing what you've heard from your father." "Abraham's our father," they answered. "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you're looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You're doing the works of your father." We're not illegitimate children. You've got to hear the sneer there. They're making fun of Jesus' origins. Okay? "We're not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I've come here from God. I've not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of all lies. Yet because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is because you do not belong to God." Ouch. Right, let's bow our heads. Lord, this is a difficult passage. It's hard to see your son. It's so confrontational. Lord, would you open the eyes of our hearts? Would you show us what you have to say to us through this passage? Would you teach us this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so you may have discerned by my accent that I'm not from around here. Now, what I mean by that is I'm not from around here anymore. I did used to live in the Temecula Valley for about 15 years. But I come from another land. I come from the south, the deep, deep south, as we like to call it. So in Australia, which is where I'm from, not South Africa, not New Zealand, not England, Australia, it is summer right now. Now, summer in Australia means cricket. The national sport, the national summer pastime. It's like baseball, only longer. It's five minutes of action packed into 5 days of play. And it also means that our national holiday, our national celebration of federation, we're not independence, but federation, so we became somewhat independent from England in 1901. It takes place on January 26th, so this, Friday, I think it is, this Thursday or Friday. So just like in America, right now, in America, right around July 4th, there's lots of pieces published in the newspaper and meditations on what does it mean to be American, what are our national values, what does the flag embody. So in Australia right now, some of those things are going on as well. In fact, there's some discussion about whether we should be having our national celebration on January 26th because it celebrates the day that white people came to Australia and began the process of seizing the land from its native inhabitants. And there's all kinds of discussion going on right now about what does it mean to be Australian. Okay? So, you guys being for the most part American with one or two notable exceptions, I think it would be fair to say that your sole exposure, your exposure to Australians and Australian culture is somewhat limited. Okay, you'd have me, if you know me. You might have Crocodile Dundee. You might have the crocodile hunter, Steve Irwin. You know, crikey! Okay? I actually sometimes wonder when people meet me if they're disappointed in light of him. But you may not know what the Australian national character is. So I want to share some stuff about what Australians are really like. Alright, so Australians, I would describe us as egalitarian. So what that means is that we kind of see everybody on the same plane. There's no stratification in our culture. We don't look up to people as our betters or look down to people as better than them. Culturally speaking, that's just not something we do. Right? Now, with that, we have a national value of something we call a fair go. So we want people to kind of start on a level playing field and have the best opportunity to make the best of their life. Right? So if you're arguing with your boss about a task that he's given you that you don't think is fair, you might say, look, I need a fair go here. This isn't right. Right? So just to put it in a sentence so you understand the concept. You know, we have a strong connection to our friends or our mates, as we call them. You might have heard that term in a movie or on TV. So a mate is a good friend that we do almost anything for. The concept of mateship is very deep in the Australian psyche. We enjoy a good time. We enjoy a beer. We enjoy a barbecue. We enjoy getting together with friends. We enjoy laughing and just sharing life together. That kind of comes along with the mateship kind of idea. In general, Australians are disrespectful of authority. In general, Australians are fairly irreligious, even the Christian ones. So by that means, I mean, we don't put a lot of stock in institutions. We don't put a lot of stock in titles. You know, my brother is a pastor in Tasmania, in Australia, and, you know, it's like, don't call me pastor, call me Josh. Like, it's that kind of... In fact, he doesn't even have to be asked not to be called pastor. People just call him Josh. Because they don't necessarily respect the title, they respect him. Right, so we are that irreligious, we are that disrespectful of authority that at the turn of this last century, our Prime Minister decided that he wanted to try and enshrine the concept of mateship in our national constitution. He wanted to write a preamble that would kind of put into words once and for all what it means for Australians to be a friend, and the national reaction was, wait, what? You want to put it into the national document so you can tell us what to do? If you do that, we'll stop being mates. Like, that's kind of how the Australian mentality works. Alright? So, I'm Australian by birth. I come from Australia. I moved here in 2002. I've lived here ever since. But these values, which I would say are very Australian, have been placed in me by the way I've raised. Now, conversely, when we see things in our culture which run counter to these values, so like our Prime Minister trying to enshrine mateship as a value to aspire to instead of just who we are, well, we would say that's un-Australian. You know, it's un-Australian not to give a fair go. It's un-Australian not to be a good friend. It's un-Australian to be unfair or to think of people as better than yourself as better than others. Right? So these values have been taught. They were taught to me in school. They were taught to me by my friends. They were inculcated into me by my family. Right? On one level, I'm a product of David and Mari Skeen. Some of you know those guys, for better or for worse. I mean, not know that you know them for better or for worse. I'm a product, for better or for worse, of the family. Just to clarify, Mum, in case you listen to this message. I'm a product of the family that I was raised in. But on another level, I'm very much a son of my country. I'm a son of Australia. Does that make sense to you guys? You know, both legally still, and figuratively, I'm a son of Australia. Now, this passage that we're looking at this morning is all about identity. It's all about who we belong to, what family we belong to, who we are of. All right? So the big idea is simply this. Our response to Jesus defines who we belong to, who we're of. Does that make sense to you guys? Just go like this. Like, I still can't see the back rows. So if we're going to look at this passage, we actually need to put it into some kind of context, otherwise it hangs by itself and we may miss what Jesus is speaking about. And I want to lay out the thought unit that John has given us to consider and to learn from and to conform our lives to. So the scene that I read, and I put a little bit of drama into it, is the climactic scene in a long series of confrontations that Jesus has had, that John records Jesus having throughout chapter 7 and chapter 8 of John's Gospel. Okay, so what Jesus is doing is he's at a major Jewish feast, And he's revealing himself in different ways. He's making these contrasting statements that reveals who he is, invites people into relationship with him. And that those that reject him as he reveals himself, they're judged by implication of their rejection. Right? So each time they reject him, they get angrier somewhat for some reason, and more confrontational. The emotional temperature of each conversation rises, and now we're at boiling point. Now we're at murderous rage level. So in chapter 7, Jesus says, I have the water of life. Anyone who's thirsty should come to me and drink. In chapter 8, Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In chapter 8, moving through to verse 31, he says that he has the truth, and that those that abide in him will know the truth. The truth will set them free. So there's a contrast there between truth and lie. Then he goes on to say that anyone who sins is a slave to sin, but the Son can set them free. Right, so there's a contrast there between the slavery to sin and the freedom that Jesus offers. And every time these people are being presented with a picture of Jesus, who he is, what he's offering as the Messiah, they reject him. And the judgment by implication is this. When they say no to water, it means they're content not to have God's Spirit. That somehow the religious practices are enough. They don't need to actually encounter God. They're okay with the shell. To say no to light means that they're content to be the blind, being led by the blind. To say no to truth means they're satisfied with a lie. To say no to freedom means that their own deception is satisfying to them, that they're actually okay with just having an independent kind of attitude. They don't want true freedom. And each stage of this argument narrows the playing field that they're on and that Jesus is on. It's as if Jesus has taken a step towards them and they back themselves into a corner, then another step into the corner. Right? And now we're down at the crux of this. Now we're down at the core issue. The core issue is, who are you of? Who is Jesus of? Who is the crowd of? The crowd falls back on their core identity. They're Abraham's children. Of course they are. They're descended from him, right? So what's with this Abraham business? It's Old Testament stuff. It's not something that's really talked about as much as I think it could be. So I'm going to try and net it out for you. And I wish I had more time, but this is what we need to know. So Abraham was the founder of the people of Israel. Everybody in that time, in fact to this day, would trace their lineage back to him. Now Abraham was a man who God appeared to in history and made a series of promises to, that he would bless Abraham, that he would give him a son, that son's descendants would multiply so that they'd be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And that through the descendants, the whole world would be blessed. That would be the summary of what God had promised Abraham. So the cultural conclusion that these people are working with is that Abraham was God's special man. His children, therefore, are God's special people. They belong to God by virtue of their birth, and they've got the market cornered on life, blessing, and family membership. All right, so the crowd, when they say we're Abraham's children, and they go on to say we're God's children, they are claiming to be his special people, his sons, if you will. You see that? So Jesus says, well, I was sent from God, and he's going to go on to say, P.S. not you, Abraham. And while they might be descended from Abraham, they are not his children. In fact, they're nothing like him. So much so that what Jesus ends up saying is that these people who are rejecting him, in their rejection, actually belong to the devil's tribe. Right? They're the sons of the devil. So the contrast here is that the sons of God, the family of God, being of God or of the enemy of God. That's what's going on here. The identity of the family of God and what kind of people they are is what this passage is all about. It's not genetic. It's what we do. Okay? So Jesus is redefining what it means to be God's family. Essentially what he says is to be Abraham's child, to inherit the blessing, which Jesus in the passage is revealing in himself to be the water of life, the Spirit of God that dwells within us, that refreshes us and refreshes others. To be the light of life, that when we follow Jesus, we know who we are and we know where we're going because he alone has life. And to be the truth which brings freedom. These are all the things that he's revealed. Means that you do what Abraham did. I'm going to try and illustrate what I'm saying here so that we really get this. This is super, super important. So, about a week ago, we had, like I said, about 40 families in the park. We had about 100 adults. When you get full-time families together, we like to share campfires. It's very hard to get 80 adults around one campfire, so there's multiple campfires kind of throughout the park on any given evening. Yeah, there's also teenagers running around, and pretty teenage girls and teenage boys and all of these kinds of things, and they form their little groups, and they're starting to establish some independence. And so one night, my wife and I ended up at one fire, and my son ended up at another with his friends. And another adult friend of mine, who was bouncing from fire to fire, making sure that he got a touch on everybody, came to me afterwards the next day and said, "Hey, Ben, I just want to tell you how impressed I was with Alex. You know, I can see both of you guys in him. I can see Mommy, and I can see you, and he was blah, 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 blah." And he gave me this wonderful description of my son. I'm like, "Yeah, that's my boy. You know, I'm proud of him too, but thank you." And what my friend was saying was not, "Well, I can see Alex has got your cheekbones and he's got Marty's nose." What he was saying is that there was something in the way that Alex was acting that reminded him of who Alex's parents were. Right? Have you ever said to your child, "You're just like your father"? My mom says that to me sometimes. I think she means it in a good way. Right, so the idea here is that the way that we receive Jesus, the way that we respond to Jesus, defines who we're of. And it's not who we're related to, it's what we do. Okay, so that's the passage, that's the context, that's everything that we're dealing with. Now what I have to do, and this is the tricky bit, is bring this from the there and then into the here and now. Okay, the problem that I've got is that none of you are first century religious leaders, unless I don't know you as well as I think. None of you you were raised within a religion that had a very specific set of instructions, a very specific set of expectations, and none of you have been confronted face to face by our Lord the way that he's doing it here. Right? But here's the thing. You are all people. You do share a common humanity and a common ancestry through Adam with these guys, with these Pharisees. We are flawed. We do have the ability to place our identity in the wrong place. We do have the ability to deceive ourselves. And we carry all of those things with us too. So that's what I'm going to speak to this morning. All right, so I've got one observation, and I've got a couple of responses that Jesus has for us in the passage, and then we'll close and get into some worship. So the observation that I have from this passage is this. Jesus, in this entire series of events, is offering one thing. He's offering life. But there's a huge but. So Jesus is offering life, but, dot, dot, dot. What Jesus has revealed through chapters 7 and 8 of the gospel that we've been in for a little while is who he is and how he brings life to those who believe. John's main idea for his whole gospel is that we believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and so believing we find life in his name. We have life in his name, life that overflows with the resources of God. Life that's based on the wisdom of God, yet life that is truly free. And I keep coming back to these ideas because they're so key in what Jesus is offering here. Jesus is offering life, and the crowd is choosing other. Right? Jesus offers life, and we can choose something else. We can choose the things that bring death into our lives. All through chapter 7 and 8, people are coming to believe in Jesus. Right? Chapter 8, verse 30 says, "And many believed in his name, and somehow they still ended up arguing with him." How does that happen? How do you believe in Jesus and be in conflict with him? Well, it's simple. You're a human being. Right? So it's actually quite possible to believe in Jesus and choose to remain in sin, to carry some darkness around with you, to carry some of that old life around with you, to fall back into old habits, old ways of relating, old ways of trying to meet the empty hole that's inside you. Right? That is entirely possible. Yeah, we can believe in Jesus but not let his voice be the authority that guides us. Right? There's all kinds of ways that I can talk about this, but I want to bring two to your attention. One is that we can casually sip on a cultural cocktail as we watch our TV shows and we read our favorite websites, never realizing that we're also imbibing the ideas of the world that we live in. And I want to warn, I want to say that you need to be very, very careful what you watch and very, very careful what you read, because the people that put this stuff together don't love you. Actually, they don't even like you. They just want you to agree with them. And they will do almost anything that they have to do to change your way of thinking to the way that they see the world. And many of us this morning have taken on ideas or concepts about the way that the world works, or the way that relationships are supposed to work, or pick your poison, from these ideas that are presented to us by the media and by the websites and the things that we expose our mind to. And this is not to bash those sources, simply to say be very, very careful. Now, the other thing that we tend to do as Christians, especially in America, is we can put our faith in Jesus, but never let him really be the authority in our life. So we can say, Lord, I want salvation, but what my life is all about is finding the best me. What I'm really looking for in life is to be more self-aware. Now, what Jesus is offering is not self-awareness. He's not trying to give us our best life now. He's not trying to give us our best me. He's trying to make us like him. That's his agenda. And if we lose sight of that, then we're muffling his voice. He's not the authority in our life that he's supposed to be, that he wants to be. You know, we can choose to believe in Jesus and choose to muffle his voice and his presence with a good religious agenda. So just think for a minute. What have you been told a good Christian does? What does a really good Christian do? There's lots of things. Perhaps they preach sermons on a Sunday morning. Perhaps they attend church. There's lots of things that we're told that Christians do. And these things can have can get a life of their own and assume an importance in the life of people's lives, in the way that people live their lives, that's wholly inappropriate to the life that Jesus wants them to live before him. Now, God loves his people way too much to allow us to live like this. Okay? He's not going to let us live in sin. He's not going to let us live deluded. He's not going to let us live kind of muffling his voice and ignoring who he is through the way that we practice religion. What he will do is he will bring people and he'll bring circumstances into us to bring these issues to light and to give us a chance to respond to his word. And that's what we're seeing in this passage. This is a confrontation. It's a very angry confrontation with a murderously, literally murderously angry crowd. And the Lord is using it to bring to light who they really are, who they really belong to. So what's happening here, what's in view here, is not life after death. We're not talking about eternal salvation. We're not talking about life in heaven after you die or life in hell after you die. Those are the stakes, but they're not what's in view. What Jesus is confronting them on is the way that they respond to Jesus in this life and how it's characterized. What characterizes the kind of life that responds to Jesus the way that he wants to be responded to? Right? The way that the crowd is doing it is a particularly obnoxious mix of religion and kind of cultural, it's a rich and very weird, very toxic stew that they're presenting to him. And it's what's preventing them from coming to him. And so he confronts it in the harshest and bluntest possible terms. It is really, really hard for me to hear this. It's really, really hard for me to present it, but basically what he says is this: if you keep on holding on to this Abraham ancestry stuff, you're opposed to me. You know, when we reject Jesus, we're aligning ourselves with the one who is opposed to Jesus. Now, the devil is never going to get much of an airtime any time I preach a sermon. This is what I'm about to say, is as much airtime as I'm prepared to give. But our Lord did it, so I think it's okay. Right? The one who is opposed to Jesus, the devil, this is who Jesus calls him, he is a liar and the truth is not in him. Okay? So what Jesus says about the truth is set us free. The devil's agenda is that somehow we get ourselves wrapped up in whatever it is that's our particular poison, and we carry our bondage around with us. And it will suck the life of God out of us. It will stop us from experiencing the kind of eternal life that Jesus is offering. The stakes are extremely high, because eventually what happens over a long period of time is we can actually choose less and less of who Jesus is and more of what we want, whatever that bondage is. Long-term consequences are massive. So this morning I wonder, what are you hanging on to? What's carried over from the old life into the new? What's your happy place? What do you do when you're stressed? What do you think a good Christian is? These are the things that can strangle the life of God within us. So as we look at this passage, we need to see two things. One is that there's a line that Jesus is drawing. There are these issues of sin and influence, of religious tendencies, might not be final choices. Again, we're not talking about eternal salvation or eternal security. We're talking about the way that we respond to Jesus in this life and the here and now, and how we experience him and how we live our lives as a result, how we reflect him to others. Right? They might not be final choices until one day they are. But to enter into eternal life, which begins now, it's characterized by the Spirit of God. It's characterized by the light, the truth, the freedom that Jesus offers. Our stuff has got to go. I wish there was an easier way to say it, that it is what it is. We don't get to carry the old life into the new. Now, here's the other thing, and this is key. The crowd is rejecting Jesus, but at no point does he reject him. His words are extremely blunt. His assessment of the situation is extremely to the point, and even a little bit offensive. But at no point has he turned away from him. The invitation is still there to step over the line of faith and come to him as he has revealed himself. Right? So the way that Jesus said this in John 6:37 is, all those that the Father gives to me will come, and whoever comes to me, I'll never drive away. So look, if anything I've said has kind of put a finger on your heart, if you feel like you're struggling a bit with your Christian walk, if you're recognizing some of these things, the Lord hasn't given up to you. He's given up on you. Come to him. It's a lot easier than you think. Just don't carry these things around anymore. Stop aligning with the agenda of the devil. So, that's the observation. What is Jesus looking for, though, in terms of a response from us? So the passage says, to be a member of the true people of God, you have to do the things that Abraham did. That's the argument of the people. They say, well, Abraham's children, Jesus, like, yeah, nah. You don't do the things that Abraham did. You're not related to him in any meaningful way. So, what did Abraham do? That'd be a good question for us to ask as believers, right? What did Abraham do? Jesus states it in the negative in verses 42, 43, and 47. So I'm just going to reread this so we stay anchored to the passage. If God were your father, you would love me. For I've come here from God. I've not come on my own. God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? It's because you're unable to hear what I say. Another translation says you're unable to bear my words. It's like any time you start speaking, they block their ears. Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you don't hear is that you don't belong to God. So in the story of Abraham in the Old Testament, there's two things that Abraham did that John is calling back to. Right? One is that he took God at his word. He believed God. The other is that he received God's messenger when he came. Right, so we're going to look at these in reverse order. So the first thing in terms of response that Jesus is looking from those who encounter him is that they receive him. Right, Genesis 18, the story goes that Abraham is sitting in his tent in the ancient world and he's doing his Abraham thing. And three strangers come down the road. Never met them before, wouldn't know them from Adam. And Abraham rushes out of the tent and says, Lord, if I found any favor in your eyes, would you come in, have a meal with me, let me wash your feet, let me refresh you. Right? Turns out they're the messenger of God. And what they end up doing is promising him a son, who turns out to be Isaac, who, you know, through Isaac, the family of Israel and the story of the Old Testament is traced. If I found favor in your eye, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. You know, in this passage, God says that God has sent him, that he's God's messenger. But they don't receive him. They don't love him. They haven't you know, given him any of the attention or affection that is his due. Now, John 1, as John introduces his gospel, he says that those who receive Jesus have the rights to be called the sons of God. That's John 1, 12 and 13. So it's a little bit of a loaded word to use in church because we can hear receive as kind of a one-time thing. Anyone that wants to receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior, would you put your hand up and come to the front? Well, now you've received and you're good to go, and you know there's no more receiving, no reception to do. I want to suggest to you that receiving Jesus is a lifelong process. So anytime he's presented to us in speech, anytime we encounter him in the Word, anytime we sing about him, anytime he gets the full affection and devotion and attention of our hearts, he's our honored guest. Does that make sense to you? So, in missionary circles, there's a speaker by the name of Dean Sherman. I don't think you've heard of him, but in the family I grew up in, he was quite a famous guy. If you've ever seen the TV show The Simpsons, he is who Ned Flanders was loosely based on. So he's got the shirt and the tie and the moustache and the diddly and the doddly and all that stuff. Really funny guy. One day, he got to come stay with us at my house. And Dean Sherman, like my parents grew up watching his video teaching. Everybody knows who this guy is. He comes to our house. Dean was our honored guest. All of a sudden, the life of our family revolved around him being and staying at our house. My sister got kicked out of her room and he stayed in her room. Mum cooked the nicest meal that she possibly could. She asked what he wanted and then cooked it. You know, when he was at the dinner table, he controlled the conversation. We just wanted to see what he had to say. He was our honored guest. This is the idea of receiving Jesus, that we honor him, that we love him, and we love who he loves. We love what he loves. Now, with that, those who belong to God believe Jesus. All right, so Genesis 15:6, God makes an unbelievable promise to Abraham. He takes him out into the night sky. Imagine a night sky out, kind of out Antiparago, the desert, all the stars are visible. There's no light. And he says, okay, Abraham, you don't have a son right now. In fact, you're feeling like you're getting a little bit old. I want to tell you two things. One is that you will have a son through your own line. Secondly, your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky. Unbelievable. And Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. He believed God. He took him at his word. Fast forwarding into New Testament times, Paul kind of keys in on this in Galatians chapter 3 when he says that those who believe Jesus are the true children of Abraham. He says, understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. This is what Jesus is driving at when he says, you're not the children of Abraham. You didn't do what he did. Abraham had faith. Now again, we're dealing in religious words, believe and believe in. It's kind of tricky to pass out. Some of you may already be fast-forwarding in your heads to James, where it says even the demons believe in God, but it doesn't change their opposition to him. What I'm not talking about is believing in Jesus. I'm talking about believing him. Right? Not acknowledging his reality, but taking him at his word and letting him redefine the whole way that we look at our world, the way that we look at the economy, the way that we look at our relationships, the way that we think about, the way that we look at the people that are sitting next to us in church this morning right now, the way that we look at our family, that we take Jesus at his word. So in the context of John 7 and 8, this would mean when he claims to be the giver of life, we'd stop looking for it any other place. That we'd want the spirit that he gives us and we'd look for his refreshment in his presence. You know, when he claims to have the kind of light that will bring life and illumination into our lives, we stop pretending that darkness is an acceptable alternative and stop running to it as our happy place. And when he claims to have the kind of truth that sets us free, that we start treating his words that way, like they're actually important and central to our lives, and we meditate on them. We turn them over in our minds. Bob last week talked about the old spiritual discipline of Lectio Divina. A fantastic devotional practice. What if you coupled that by learning about Scripture and investing in the resources that have been developed over centuries to help you understand God's Word and what it means and how to apply it in your life? What if you took some of your spare time and devoted it to that as part of this year? Jesus wants to be received. He wants to be believed. So, I said at the start of this message I was a product of Australian culture, but a son of Australia, living in America, as you can see. America, Temecula is no longer my home. America is my home. Some people say they're a citizen of the world. Well, in that sense, I guess America, the whole country, is my home. I can go wherever I want. And I really feel like I've been adopted into this culture. I want to tell you a little bit about my journey, and then we'll come to a close. One of the things I love about America is it takes people, like you guys accept people at face value and don't say you have to conform in order to be acceptable. I get to keep my Australian distinctives and still be loved and accepted, and I thank you for that. Like that is something that's really valuable to me, something that's really beautiful about Americans in general. You're warm and you're open. But there are things about my Australianness that have needed to go over time as they've rubbed up against the culture and the society in which I live. So I'm going to give you one example. Remember what I said, that Australians are fairly irreligious and disrespectful of authority? So So what that would mean, if someone were to find a flag folded up in their closet, was that they might think of making it into a cape or turning it into a sarong or something like that. Americans would never do that. You guys would put it up, you stand with your hands over your heart, and you give it the honor and the respect that it's due. That's something that was very strange to me when I moved over here, and it's something that I have come to very deeply appreciate and respect what it stands for and the way that it unifies the people that stand for it. Okay, so these are the kinds of things that I've just had to let go of from my old ways of life. And there's things that I've carried along with me as well as that, but that go deeper than cultural. Right? So, believe it or not, I wasn't a popular guy in high school. I know.
Really?
I know. My high school years were about as rough on a personal level as I think they could have been. I experienced, just seems like some of the things that were said were aimed very much especially at me. They were the kinds of words that landed and found a place in my heart and began to define who I was. So in my early 20s, going all the way into my 30s, I had a process where I had to relearn how to relate, because these things that have been said, these things that I'd accepted and these things that I'd used to define myself, I had to go. I'm not telling you these things so that you feel sorry for me, but simply to say that I had a process by which I had to expose my heart to the Word of God, expose my heart to reality, and choose to believe that what Jesus said was actually the way the world works. That is actual reality, that Jesus, that I am loved, that I am lovable, and that I have something to offer. Those would have been the three areas of my life that I really struggled with. There were emotional encounters. There were times that I'd cry in worship. There were, times that I had to be counseled. Although there was a process. The bottom line was that I had to take Jesus at his word. I had to believe him and choose that what he said was true, not what I thought was. Make sense to you guys? So there's things about my culture that I've had to go, there's things about me that I've had to grow up in. How about you? Right? My journey in this country has been one of adapting and learning and changing and growing up. And worship team, I'm out of the habit of doing this. Why don't you guys come up? So when we place our faith in Jesus, what the Bible talks about is that we move from one family into another. We used to be of this world. We used to be of the devil's family. Now we're of God's family. That's the message of the New Testament. It's most clear in Ephesians. All right, we move from an old family to a new one. That's just the first step in the journey, though. Right? There's a lot about us that needs to still be converted. There's a lot about us that still needs to be saved. And as we continue our life in God, as we continue to follow Jesus, he's going to bring these things up in our lives. And as we do, we have a choice to either bring them to him, accept what he says to be true, to receive him as our honored guest, and let him change us, or we can choose to go back to the old way of life. That choice is up to us. But the Lord is inviting us into deeper relationship, into a deeper walk, into a life which is more conformed to him and his ways, and that reflects him to the society, to the world, to the people, to the family that God has put us into. Our response to Jesus defines what family we belong to. And he's not just looking that we believe in him. He wants to be our honored guest. He wants us to take him at his word. And what we're going to do right now is we're going to move into a time of worship where Jesus is our honored guest.